You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
All right, I want you to turn in your Bibles to John 20. And before we get jumping into our Bible study, I just want you to know, I knew they were going to rap, but I didn't know that there was going to be a Longhorn jersey on stage. So I want to apologize. Just kidding. Gave Longhorns an opportunity. It's good. It's good. That's awesome. We're going to look in John chapter 20. We are on the other side of Easter in the scriptures is where we are. We're here at this place now. Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead, and he's going to begin showing himself. There's going to be sightings of Jesus Christ. He's going to reveal himself. He's going to show himself. And so they're going to freak out and go, wait a minute. You were dead. We saw you on the cross. We saw the body laid in the tomb. We heard this story. And now he's going to begin to show himself after the resurrection to show that he is alive. What would it be like if someone walked into a room and you weren't expecting them to be there? What would you feel like if you thought they were a world away? In this case, Jesus Christ being dead, and all of a sudden, there they are in the room with you at that moment. What would you feel like? What would your emotions be like to find somebody that you didn't think would be there that was going to be a surprise in the room? Let's watch.
Can you show me just how far the east is from the west? Cause I can't bear to see the man I've been. Rising up in me again, in the arms of your mercy up I rest. Cause you know just how far the east is from the west. Once God hands you the other, I know you've washed me white, turned my darkness into light. I need your peace to get me through, to get me through this night. Truth your word reveals, I'm not holding on to you, but you're holding on to me. You're holding on to me. Jesus, you know just how far the east is from the west. I don't have to see.
Kleenex is available in corner books for a dollar. The emotion of not expecting to see somebody and they're standing in the room, and with the disciples, Jesus was dead. And he's alive, and he's in the room. And the emotion that we see in this video is that they ran to him. It was an instantaneous emotion. It was an instantaneous response. It was not calculated. It was like a knee-jerk reaction to just run to the embrace. And my hope is that by seeing the resurrected Christ in these scriptures, that when we end our time of Bible study and of our worship service today, that we will run to his embrace as a knee-jerk reaction, that we will be sent out to him and for him and by him. He is in the room right now. The resurrected Christ. Look in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23 is what we're going to read, or what we're going to go through, but we're going to stop at verse 21 because the beginning part of this message is very motivational, inspirational, go for it, let's charge the hill. But the last two sections of the message are kind of theological and a little bit of controversial. So we're going to be really inspired, and then we're going to open up our minds, and we're going to get really, really smart, okay? That's where we're going to go, and then we're going to head out. So let's hang in here together. Verse 19. In the evening of that first day of the week, that's Easter Sunday. In the evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because of the fear of the Jews. Then Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." Verse 20. Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples, running to him, so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And as Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. I want you to look back at verse 19 and get your pens ready to underline something in the scripture. Verse 19, in the evening of the first day of the week, that's Easter Sunday, the disciples were gathered together. Now here's what I want you to underline. With the doors locked. With the doors locked. Because of their fear of the Jews. The Jews had killed Jesus, their leader, so they were afraid they were going to come after them. Here's what the next thing I want you to underline. Then Jesus came. So you should have in your Bibles underlined, with the doors locked, then Jesus came. With the doors locked, then Jesus came. With the doors locked, feeling like in your heart, then Jesus came. With the doors locked, feeling like in your marriage, then Jesus came. With the doors locked, feeling in your womb, then Jesus came. Then the doors being locked in your business, then Jesus came. Jesus Christ loves locked doors because it allows him to shine with great glory. Whenever you hear of a country that the gospel is locked out, just know that you're also going to hear stories of God going in. You're going to hear amazing things because there's no lock on the door that fears Jesus. There's no lock on the door that stops Jesus. Jesus Christ steps through into this room. It's his resurrected body. He doesn't pick the lock. He doesn't break down the lock. He doesn't even unlock the lock. He just walks right through. He comes through the wall. Jesus Christ is not afraid of locked doors, and we've got to understand that Jesus will break through our fear to increase our faith. Jesus breaks through our fear to increase our faith. The disciples are in a locked room. Why is the door locked? Because they feared the Jews. Why are they holed up there? Because they're scared. But fear is a fork in the road. We have an opportunity over and over in our Christian lives. This is the Christian life. It's a fork in the road. Fear or faith? Fear or faith? Fear or faith? And when you keep walking by faith, you know what? The fears don't stop. They actually get bigger. Because now God's grown you further and further. So now you're like, Lord, can you do this? I've seen you do that. I know you can do that. We've been watching you do that. You've done that a bunch of times. Can you do this? It's a fork in the road of fear and faith. And so I encourage myself and I encourage you. Choose faith. They're behind locked doors and they're choosing fear. And Jesus steps through and he says, I want you to choose faith. Jesus breaks through our fears to increase our faith. So let me ask you this. What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? When you're a little kid, you're afraid of the dark, or you're afraid of, you know, getting a shot or something like that. But as you get to be an adult, our fears get a lot more particular. They get a lot more elegant, if you will. We begin to fear failure, so we don't try. But then at the same time, oddly enough, we can fear success. We fear poverty, but we fear wealth. We fear when people don't accept us, and then we fear, why are they accepting me? We fear being loved, and we are scared to give our love. We are such a complex, fragile creation of God that we have all these fears that we juggle, and really our fears come down to, what's the day like? What's the circumstance? How well did I sleep last night? What's going on in my life? And our fears get really, really particular. So what is it that you're afraid of? What is it that kind of keeps you up and worrying about? And most of the time, if you worry about it, that's almost a surefire thing that it's not going to happen. Because most of the things we worry about actually don't happen. So when we worry and we're concerned, it's based in fear. And we've got to say, Lord, I give you my faith and I trust you. Here the fear is of the disciples that the Jews are going to come get them, that they're going to be crucified just like Jesus. And Jesus steps forward and he says, peace I give to you. What does it look like to be a fearful human being but yet hear Jesus Christ say peace? What does it mean to have peace with God? What does it mean to have peace with man? What does it mean to have, the hardest one it seems like, peace with yourself? That God created you like he created you. He gave you the intellect that he gave you. He gave the skills that he gave you. He gave the physical appearance that he gave you. He gave you the personality that he gave you. He made you an introvert. He made you an extrovert. And not that we can't try to refine all those things and glorify God more, but God not only loves you, he likes you. And so here we sit with peace from God given to us in Christ. Peace with men and women given to us in Christ. That God has given us through Jesus the ability to rightly relate with others in our marriages, in our families. Peace with ourselves. He steps forward into this moment and says, peace. They would have heard it as a shalom greeting from Jewish culture. Peace I give to you and I declare it. These men that are hearing this, many of them are going to die a martyr's death, yet Jesus declares peace to them. So what is it that you're afraid of? And how can faith take you further down the road from that? What is it that you're afraid of that Jesus needs to speak peace? What door is locked that Jesus is going to come to? Where is the connection of the doors were locked, then Jesus came? Jesus Christ wants to break through our fears to increase our faith. And when that happens, he takes it further and further. Look in verse 20 and verse 21. Having said this, peace to you, he showed them his hands. I've been crucified. We'll get to Thomas later on. I showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, this is crucial. Then Jesus said to them again, you need to hear things a few times from God? I do. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. That section is what's called the Great Commission of John. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, if you have been around the scriptures for a while, you've probably heard of the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. It's kind of the message of the New Testament church. It's our mission statement as a church. You can't come up with anything better than scripture. So we just said, let's just pick that one. That's a good one. And so this is John's Great Commission. It's a little bit more succinct. As God has sent me, Jesus says, I'm going to send you. Very succinct in John. Matthew's Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission in the church, it says this, it says, go, therefore, into all the nations, discipling all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach them all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's a real statement of go. I want you to go into all the nations. I want you to make disciples of all the nations, leading them to Jesus. I want you to teach them all things. I want you to baptize them. That's the Great Commission. It's a go statement. It's not a stay statement. It's a go statement. And here, John is saying the same thing. Jesus says, as I have been sent by God, I want to send you. Sending is so important. See, because the power of faith is stronger than the power of fear. And we realize that when we're walking, being sent out. We are a sending church. Do you know that? We want to send people out. I'll just give you a few things. 3 years ago, we broke the record for the most people that we've ever sent before on the mission field. Then the next year, we broke the record for the most people that we've ever sent on the mission field. This year, we're on track to break the record for the most people that we've ever sent on the mission field. Let's keep going, right? That's good. Send, go. It's not just us getting a holy huddle, it's us going out. We want to continue to break that record because here's the deal with missions. I've said it a million times. You're either going, giving, praying, or disobedient. Those are the only choices before the Lord. Going, giving, praying, or disobedient. So we're sent out. We go all over the world to baptize and make of all nations. This week, I'm leaving to go to Brazil. I'm going to lead a pastor's conference with some men of our church. I'm going to preach at a church there. It's going to be a sending out because I don't want our missionaries to just see our church's money. I want them to see our church's people and even their pastor or our pastor, me, if that doesn't make sense. Me is what I'm trying to say. Sending out. going out. But you don't have to go to just all over the world. You should, because getting yourself out of your normal context changes your heart. We're very used to our context, aren't we? So we need to pull out and get another context to understand what God might do. But you can go across the street. You can go into your workplace. You can go in your office. You can go in your neighborhood. You can go where you get your dry cleaning, where you do your grocery shopping, whatever it is. You are sent out. A few years ago, before we had redone the worship center, we had moved to the fitness and recreation center, and we were doing worship there in the gymnasium area, and our choir was over there, and at that time, we had 100 or less in our choir that would sing on a Sunday. 100 or less in our choir that would sing on a Sunday. Not the kind of choir you heard here in this service. You'd be like, well, y'all ruined it really big time. Now you only got 20. No, the other service, big choir, we had 100 or less singing. Well, we hired a guy named John Boland. We made some changes. And some of the people said, we don't like the changes. And we leave. And they left. And then some of them are saying, you know what? We should have waited a little bit longer. Things are going good. But, you know, whatever. They, you know, another sermon for another day. But anyway, so they got mad and they left. And here's what happened. So we made some changes that folks didn't like. And some did. And it swelled. Now we are sending in a couple months. Over 100, we didn't even have 100 in the choir, over 100 from the choir and orchestra to the Philippines to minister, to sing, to declare. We're going to be in some of the key cities in the Philippines, in the key theaters, declaring through song. People are going to come from all over to see this huge choir from America and use it as a tool. We're sending more than we even had. God's doing great things. We sent 200 people out from here to downtown Houston to say, we want you to go out to another place, another campus in our city that you can make a difference in that area in downtown. Well, what's downtown campus going to be like? We don't even know. Doesn't exist yet. I'm scared. Fear. Faith. Choose faith. 200 went out, and they're worshiping right now. 200 plus, because it's grown. God's doing things as he sends us out, sending us different places. We hope this summer we send 2,000 people out in the Houston Project. On they go, out into the city, all of us making a difference. We take folks on our mission with Rush Week with the students. We do all sorts of things. We take little kids, smaller kids. We go on a mission trip to Galveston, have a good time for a day, and then go to Schlitterbahn and swim and have just a blast. It's awesome. It's just a good context for them, sending out. They're in the locked room, but they go out. You ready? Let me get heavy duty for just a second. Do you prefer the lock or do you prefer the Lord? Do you prefer the safety behind the locked door or do you prefer the spiritual faith of walking out of the room? What if the disciples never left this room? What if they'd have stayed locked in here? Now, God's sovereign. He'd have done what he wanted to do. I know. But we would have a different look at what happened in Christianity, wouldn't we? The book of Acts would be different. They did not stay in the locked room. They trusted the Lord to take them out. And they turned the world upside down. But we as the church, not just our church, the church globally, universally, oftentimes we prefer the locked room, don't we? We want to stay in a holy huddle. We want to stay with people that are just like us. We don't want to hear anybody use those kind of words. We don't want to do, that makes us nervous. We want to stay in our locked little room. What would it look like if we stayed in a locked room? Well, let me give you an example. It's in Germany. This church was by a railroad track in Germany, and a young man named Hitler came to power. And this church was used to the railroad track because the railroad track would go by the church, and they'd have to sing the songs louder to not hear the train whistle or take just a pause and say, time out, let's wait on the train whistles coming by. We'll just keep the sermon down for a second, and okay, now we're back. They got used to arranging themselves around the church whistle. They would or the train whistle. They would just sing louder. They just preach louder to just try to get over it. But it was fine. It's no problem because it was taking canned goods and it was taking clothes and it would transport animals every once in a while. But then slowly but surely, it was no longer canned goods. It was no longer clothes. It was people in boxcars going to concentration camps passing by the church on Sunday morning. And they just sang louder. The locked door was preferred to the power of God doing something in their life. Because Hitler wasn't after the Christians, he was after the Jews. Just wait. Just wait. Now we can look back with hindsight, 2020, and if that train track was going by our church right now and it was whistling right now, we would run out and one by one lay ourselves on the track until it ceased. We have the ability of hindsight. But at the same time, we can see if they stay in the locked doors and if we stay in the locked doors, it drastically changes what happens in the future. Jesus Christ steps through the locked doors, past their fear, and steps into their faith and says, I'm sending you out. I'm declaring you to go. I want you to move out. And when you move out of this locked room, you're not going just on your own. You're going in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to see that in just a second. The power of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is our power. It's not our knowledge, it's not our willpower, it's not our church power. It's the Holy Spirit that's the power. So he's going to show us in verse 22 and verse 23, we're going to see in particularly verse 22, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are controversial theological verses. So what are we going to do? We're going to skip them? No, we're not going to skip them. We're in the Bible. You go through the Bible. You look at the Bible. They're hard verses. It'd be a whole lot easier for me to end my sermon right here. We're not going to skip them. Verse 22, though, is talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. We're going to take that. Then we're going to take verse 23 next. Verse 22. After saying this, what did he say? Peace be with you, and I'm sending you. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's put on our thinking hats. Let's be theological for just a second here. In verse 22 and verse 23, and hopefully you'll learn. I've been learning all week long. Hopefully you'll learn as well. He breathes upon the disciples the Holy Spirit. So here's our question. Did they receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that moment? Or did they receive the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit come indwelling at Pentecost? Okay. There's some folks that would say that they received the Holy Spirit at this time, but they disobeyed God because in the next chapter they go fishing. So they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they go fishing. So they need a second blessing that will come on the day of Pentecost of the Holy Spirit in their life. So the Holy Spirit would be given then in installment plans. You get a little bit of the Holy Spirit here, and you get more of the Holy Spirit over here. I will tell you, I'll submit to you that I believe that that's not correct. That when you are saved by Jesus Christ, you receive all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You got as much of the Holy Spirit as Billy the kid. He probably didn't have the Holy Spirit. Billy Graham is what I'm trying to get to. Sorry. I got a lot of things spinning in this mind here. You got as much Holy Spirit as Billy Graham's going to ever have. Might not be as holy as Billy Graham practically, but the Holy Spirit lives inside you. Salvation, that's what happens. We'll get to that in just a second. So did they receive and disobey and need something more? I say no. Here's why I say no. There's a progression that happens in the scriptures. And for that to have happened, then John must disagree with Luke. Now there's things in the Bible that look like people are disagreeing. We got to scratch our heads and go, okay, let me figure this thing out. There's a progression. Jesus comes to earth, seven miracles, seven I am statements in the book of John. He dies on a cross, he goes into the tomb, he raises again on the third day, you know all this. And then he shows himself, as we're seeing here in the sightings, then he ascends to heaven, and the Holy Spirit then comes and indwells people down on earth, okay? So there's a progression of what's happening. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit's not on earth? We've seen the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Ruah is the Hebrew word. Holy Spirit's at work all through the New Testament. I'm talking about an indwelling moment that happens. So that's number one. Number two, the Greek is that the Holy Spirit that Jesus breathed on them, not in them. It's different in the Greek. He breathed on them. And I know that's kind of odd anywhere that Jesus is breathing on people, but he breathed on them, not breathed in them. That's different. because there's not this symbol of indwelling. In Genesis 2, verse 7, God's breath was in Adam that gave him life. He breathed into him. This was a breathe on. So it's a different thing, okay? Number three, this was to a group of people where Pentecost, which is 50 days after Easter, Penta, meaning 55, that's why the Pentagon, the symbol of five, 50 days Pentecost after Easter, the Holy Spirit comes, and it says that it's individuals. It says this in Acts 2, 3, and 4. And tongues like flames of fire were divided and appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So it's an individual thing, not a group thing. Okay? Indwelling and salvation is an individual thing, not a group thing. You're not going to heaven because you're Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, whatever. You go to heaven because you individually have trusted Jesus as your Savior. So it's a group thing here versus an individual thing. One last thing. In Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter is speaking about Pentecost, and this is what he says. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he connects Pentecost with the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be a baptism that happens at that time of salvation when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell. Okay, now I know that's a whole lot. We got to be smart people. We got to be educated people. And you can disagree with me. It's fine. Just be educatedly disagreeable, right? Not disagree. We can disagree without being disagreeable, but we can see different sides. That's okay. Let's just think it through and know why we believe what we believe. Okay, so that's the deal. So the bottom line, here's the bottom line, is at this moment, I believe, and I'll give you a quote from Chuck Swindoll who concurs. I'd love to say Chuck Swindoll concurs with me. It'd probably be better to say I concur with Chuck Swindoll. But here's what it is. This is a symbolic promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit to be given at Pentecost. This is a symbolic foretaste, it's coming promise of what's going to happen at Pentecost. Swindoll says it like this. Jesus illustrates his promise of the coming Holy Spirit by breathing on the disciples, recalling the image of creation in Old Testament prophecy. This was either a temporary foretaste of Pentecost or merely a symbolic gesture. All right, good move. We've handled one tough theological verse, all right? So here we go. We've handled that. And let's see if we can't, handle another one coming up in verse 23. Here comes another one. This one is where we're moving, not from the Holy Spirit thing. We're going to move into forgiveness of sins. So if you have ever wondered a difference between Protestant and Catholic, here comes one. You ready? Here we go, verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So if you forgive them, I will forgive them. If you do not forgive them, I will not forgive them, is what he's saying here in the scriptures. Now, this is a difference in Catholicism and Protestant, okay? Now, I've told you before, my dad is Catholic upon Catholic. He's fourth degree Knights of Columbus, okay, which means like big time. My grandfather told my mom when I graduated from seminary, the only thing that would be better is if he was a priest, to which my mom said, don't say that. We wouldn't have any grandchildren. And then my grandfather went, well, yeah, okay, yeah, well, never mind then. We want to have grandchildren. It's funny, his theology just shifted when grandchildren. Grandchildren are powerful, aren't they, grandparents? I was baptized as a baby in St. Michael's Catholic Church in Crowley, Louisiana. I'm not talking Catholic. I'm talking Cajun Catholic, okay? There are a lot of things that Protestant and Catholic are arm in arm on and should be. A lot of things, many things that are very agreed upon. Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the virgin birth, issues on life. Catholic Church does a better job than anybody on issues on life. I mean, they're super at that. Family, Bible. I mean, just we agree on so many things. But obviously there are differences or there would not be a Catholic church and a Protestant church. So let's discuss one of the differences that's taken from this verse. A lady came up to me after the first service and said, Pastor, I'm 90 years old. I never knew that. So maybe this will be an aha thing. In Catholicism, it's different than Protestant in this way. They would take this verse. If you forgive the sins of any, then they're forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, then they are retained. They would not say that the person that the priest forgives, God forgives. We would say that. They would say that. But they would say that here from this verse, that when the priest says you're forgiven, then God follows along with his forgiveness. Okay? So man, then God. Protestant would say God has already forgiven through Jesus Christ. So watch this. So we proclaim the forgiveness of Christ. So whenever you wonder, you say, well, why do you go into a confessional booth and, Father, I have sinned? You are forgiven. Do this sort of things. That's where this is coming from. Now, all throughout the scriptures, there's never a time that we see that a man forgives sin. Jesus Christ forgives sin. You look at the story when they lowered the man in the mat through the roof. Remember that? They took up the roof and they lowered him down. And then Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. They said, how can you say that? That's blasphemy. You can't say that your sins are forgiven. Through the roof, they dug it out. That's the name of our ministry here to special needs kids. Do you know when we built our preschool and children's building, we built a room just for special needs kids? We want to be the best, absolutely best church in the city of Houston for kids with special needs. If you know kids with special needs, you have kids with special needs, bring them to us. We'll love on them like crazy and care for them. We hired a lady that's the best lady in the country on special needs, and they're having a Sunday school class right now, had one before this. I mean, we love them. That's through the roof because we know that those special needs kids, there's gonna be some people that need to claw through the roof to lower them down. So that's what we're doing. So when Jesus did that, he declared the forgiveness of sins. They said, it's blasphemy. Can't do that. So here we have the question. Does man declare the forgiveness of sins and then God says yes? Or has God forgiven sins through Jesus and then man just proclaims that you can be forgiven through Jesus? That's the way the Protestant church would lean or would say, and that's the way I would teach you as well. Let me give you two things on that so we can know why we're saying this. In the Greek, this is a word where it says, any of them, sins are forgiven, they are forgiven them. It's what's called divine passive. It's basically saying this, the sins of believers have already been forgiven in God. So it's a past tense, divine passive tense that's saying God's already forgiven the sins. So now I come along, watch, and I declare that Jesus can forgive your sins. Here's how the way John Stott says it. Don't hear this in Catholic Protestant. Hear this in our role of forgiveness of sins. John Stott said, the apostles understood that the authority the risen Lord had given them was the authority of a preacher, not that of a priest. Now, I'm not trying to call, you know, Father so-and-so in question and me put like this. Priest in the sense of declaring forgiveness. Preacher in the sense of proclaiming forgiveness. In the pre-Reformation theology, one commentator puts it like this, the idea of priesthood had been restricted just to the clergy. These persons had a special authority and prerogatives and were considered to be on a higher level than the laity. But the reformers denied that this was biblical and substituted, instead of a partiality between clergy and laity, that there was no difference between the privilege of no distinctions of the privilege, but only of an office. A lot of words to say this. It's not JV and varsity. You and I, as a believer, I'm just with you. The priesthood of the believer is what we declare. That we can all talk about the things of the Lord. We can all do that to have that happen. So big stuff. We're going to wrap up in just a second, okay? So here's where we've been. Does the Holy Spirit happen in two parts? No, happens in one part. I skipped a little blank for the type A's, and I'm sorry. It says this, we are sealed, sanctified, and secured at salvation. Sealed, sanctified, and secured at salvation. When you are saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're sanctified, meaning you've been made pure. You might not feel like it, but you've been made pure. You're secured. You're going to heaven. That all happens at salvation. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 13. When you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit doesn't happen in installments. You get it when you ask Jesus to be your Savior and you trust him. He seals you. He sanctifies you. You're secure in him. That's our point one. Our point two is we are proclaimers of the forgiveness of Christ. Christ's forgiveness is our proclamation. Christ's forgiveness is our proclamation. So we would take this word, this verse, to be Jesus is the forgiver of this, and we're going to be the proclaimer. You don't come through me or through anybody in the hierarchical realms to get it. You come, and I just say, he already gave it. Do you want it or do you not want it? Do you have it or do you not have it? So I can declare you're forgiven by you saying, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I said, well, then you're forgiven of your sins. So it's a big, I mean, you see this? I just took you to seminary for about a semester, okay, in 10 minutes. So if you're like, I don't totally get it, just keep reading and you might never totally get it. I don't know. But to be able to just let that happen in that. So let's wrap the whole thing up. You ready? It's a hard talk for me to give because we have lots of different parts, but the Bible gives you your outline. We started with a soldier walking into a room. And they didn't know he'd be there. Ah, the embrace. And the embrace of Christ sends us. And it sends us in the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells our hearts if you're a believer in Jesus. So that you can proclaim the message of the forgiveness of Christ. And when that Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit is geared in your life and he's taken you forward, he is going to take you to a place that you are being usable in his hands. Close with this illustration. D.L. Moody, the famed preacher in Chicago, went to England for a revival, a big campaign, a big crusade type of thing. When they were talking about him coming, a pastor that I'm going to assume by his quote, I think you'll agree with me, was jealous, began to speak out in this meeting against D.L. Moody, and this is what he said. A pastor protested, and he said this, why do we think we need this Mr. Moody? Why is he coming to my town to do something? Why do we think we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated. He's unexperienced. Who does he think he is anyway? Does he think that he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? Does he think he has a monopoly of the Holy Spirit? And one of the wiser pastors in the room said, no, he doesn't think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. And that's why we want him here to proclaim the truth of Jesus. Are you living behind locked doors? Does the Holy Spirit have a monopoly on your heart? You got as much of him as you're ever going to get as a believer. Does he have a monopoly, though? Are there things battling? Are you grieving the Spirit? Are you living in fear? Or are you living in faith? Jesus loves locked doors. Because he steps into them and our faith goes through the roof.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.